some teaching, my mind immediately was drawn to the topic of prayer, which is one of the things that I believe God has laid on my heart now for many, many years. I grew up under the wonderful headship, if you like, of a very godly praying man, and I cannot even begin to compare my prayer life to his prayer life. He prayed many, many hours a day, but at least he instilled in me a desire to pray. And my father used to say, prayer is an acknowledgement of need. Let me say that again. Prayer is an acknowledgement of need. And the reason we don't pray, we're sending God a message, we don't really need you. We've learned to get along by ourselves. We trust in our own wisdom, our own abilities, our own expertise, our training, whatever it may be in, and so on. And we really don't need God in that sense. And yet, obviously, we need God now more than ever. And prayer is one of those topics that when you mention prayer, there's sort of almost a groan that I thought this was going to be more interesting tonight. You know, prayer doesn't excite us anymore. We've lost the, if you like, the thrill of praying and the excitement of praying and the potential of prayer. And I often said that if I could eliminate prayer from our vocabulary, I would. Not praying, but just the word prayer, because again, it doesn't appeal that much. And so to try and make it a little bit more exciting, we've introduced the word intercession. And as I've sort of jokingly said, the Bible talks in James about the fact that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. And as a result of his prayers, God shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. And I jokingly say, imagine what would have happened if he'd have interceded. And I say that because we've got this idea of intercession is sort of a prayer warrior on steroids. Is way up the prayer, sort of, you know, the bottom of the heap, so to speak. So the fact is that prayer has tremendous potential, not only in our lives, but in the community and so on. And I'm often drawn back to a story, and I'm sure if Aaron's church here is included with you guys, I'm not sure if he is or not, but I've possibly shared this before. But there's a story at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I won't read the whole thing. You can read it yourself. There's only about 5 or 6 verses. But it talks about the Philistines, who were the number one enemy of Israel. It seemed like every weekend, you know, there was a skirmish between Israel and the Philistines. It was a constant battle. But on this occasion, the Philistines have come up with an incredible, ingenious plan that the Israelites were totally unaware of. Over a period of time, and the Bible doesn't tell us how long, but over a period of time, they had gone through the entire nation of Israel, and they had systematically destroyed every single blacksmith shop. And so it said there were no blacksmiths in all the land of Israel. And so Israel, being an agricultural country, they were dependent upon the Philistines. Every time they broke an axe or a spade or a shovel or whatever, they had to traipse over to the Philistines to get that particular agricultural implement repaired. But that wasn't the real strategy behind what they were doing, because the Bible goes on to say that the blacksmith shop was the place where the weapons of war were made. In other words, the blacksmith not only made the shovels and spades and all the instruments of farming, but he also made the swords and the spears and the shields and everything else that were necessary in order to fight. And so the Philistines came up with this brilliant plan. If we can get rid of every single blacksmith shop, it goes on to say, and so on the day of battle, there wasn't one single person in the land of Israel, apart from the king and his son, that had the ability or weapons to fight with. And that's hard for me to believe, because, you know, it wasn't too many years after that that David got into trouble for numbering Israel, and he had over 1,500,000 men that could draw the sword. And yet at this particular time, every single sword seemingly has been eliminated. And as a result, the Philistines had the upper hand. because there was no ability on the part of the Israelites to retaliate or to fight back. And you say, well, what does that have to do with prayer? I believe that the greater enemy, the greater Philistine, we'll call him the devil, obviously, went through the Israel of God, the church, and many, many years ago came up with a plan, and that plan was to diminish the prayer meeting. In other words, we'll have times of worship, we'll have times of praise, we'll have times of teaching, times of fellowship, and we're good at all of those things, but when it comes to prayer, we'll put it at the bottom of the list. In fact, we'll hardly ever mention it. And I believe that was a strategy of the enemy. So now that we're in the day of battle, when drugs are taking over the life of young people and pornography and everything else, we're pretty well powerless to fight because we don't have the weapons of our warfare. We haven't been trained how to pray and how to effectively wage a warfare against the enemy. And, so we need to get back the... we need to get back to the blacksmith shop. When I say the blacksmith shop, the prayer meeting, not only corporately, but individually. And every single one of us should have a time of prayer. We can't always pray hours and hours a day, obviously, but we should have a time in which we are meeting with God, seeking to hear from God, and so on. After all, if I said to you, that I never talk to my wife. Incidentally, she has she's got Alzheimer's, so this illustration isn't the best. But imagine that we're living together, and I say, you know, I never talk to my wife. You would think, boy, what sort of a marriage is that? The one that you're supposed to love the supremely, you never communicate with. And yet, the same thing could be true about our relationship with God, the one that we're supposed to love with all our soul, our heart, our mind, our strength, and so on. We barely ever talk to, and about the only time we ever do talk to God is when there's a crisis of some sort, when there's a problem that nobody can solve, the doctor can't solve it, and so on. Then we decide to pray. But prayer is not something that we cultivate on a regular basis, and we need to get back to prayer. So let me give you just some exhortations, first of all, concerning prayer. And you're familiar with these, but it's good to go over them again. Luke 18 and verse 1, it says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You'll notice that the word always is there. It doesn't just say men should pray occasionally. Men ought always to pray. In other words, it should be something that is a constant activity in our spiritual life. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Once again, it's not pray occasionally or randomly or once in a while. It's pray without ceasing. In other words, we should be in constant communion with God, where at any given time of the day, we can send up that prayer to God, that having that intimacy, fellowship with God. There are other times, of course, when we take time aside and pray, but we should be constantly in that state of prayer. Mark 11, verse 17, my house should be called a house of prayer. Of all the titles that God could have designated the church, he could have said, my house shall be a house of worship, and that's something we should do, obviously. Or my house should be a house of teaching, or my house should be a house of evangelism. All those are very, very vital things. But he said, my house shall be a house of prayer. In other words, a place of fellowship, a place of communion. Acts 2, verse 42, after the day of Pentecost, it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. You know, when you devote yourself to something, you take it seriously. It's something that you don't do again occasionally. You're devoted to it. You're devoted to getting time alone with God. It becomes a priority in your life, and we should each of us have that priority. And then Romans 12 and verse 12 talks about being devoted to prayer. And then 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. We are to be of a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's a very relevant, I hope all the other verses are relevant, but that's a very relevant verse. The end of all things is at hand. In other words, we're approaching these last days, and all the more we should be in prayer. We should be ready, expecting, listening, awake to what God is saying and doing and so on. So those are some of just the exhortations. There are many, many more. But, you know, once we decide to pray and we make up our mind, I'm going to spend more time in prayer this year than I have in previous years and so on, we need to recognize also that there are hindrances to prayer. In other words, it's no use setting time aside to pray only to find out that God is not listening. And you say, well, you know, God is always listening. Well, yes and no. In James 4 and verse 3, these are some of the hindrances. The first one is selfishness. It says, we ask with wrong motives. We ask and we receive not because we ask with wrong motives. In other words, why am I praying the prayer that I'm praying? What is my motivation? Is it to make me look good? Is it so I can be a recording artist or a great preacher or a teacher or a healing evangelist or what? You know, what is my motivation? Our motivation should always be the glory of God. As the psalmist says, not unto us, but to your name be glory. So that's one hindrance, selfishness. We need to take time to say, why am I praying the way I'm praying? What is my real, true motivation? Let's face it, we may be able to fool everybody else, but God looks beyond our words and he sees the motivation. The second one is sin, and obviously selfishness is sin too. But Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, in other words, if there's sin in my life, the Bible says God does not hear me. Now, obviously, we know that God does hear us because we all came to Christ on the basis of acknowledging our need. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So why does the Bible say, if I regard iniquity, God does not hear me? I think the emphasis there is the word regard. In other words, it's something I regard. I have a regard for this thing. I love this thing. I cherish this thing. It's something I don't want to give up. And the Bible says if that then becomes a stumbling block to God answering prayer, because maybe it's something God has been dealing with me about, you know, God forbid, but maybe it's an area of pornography, or maybe it's an area of lust and another area. And God has been saying, listen, you've got to deal with this thing. You've got to give it up. You've got to die to that thing and so on. And I refuse to do that. So if I regard iniquity, God will not hear me. The next one is separation. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. In other words, if we are in an abiding relationship with God, an intimacy with God, we know that there's nothing between, as the old hymn says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. But if there's that separation, our sins, Isaiah says, separate us between ourselves and God. And if there's that separation, then obviously it's no use praying until we're reconciled, until we repent and come back. And so these are some of the hindrances that need to be dealt with. Another one is spouse. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says, live with your wives in an understanding way that your prayers be not hindered or be not stopped. And, you know, the most intimate comparison of what our relationship with Christ should look like is the relationship we have with our wife. Obviously, if you're not married, that doesn't apply in that sense. But many times things can come in between a husband and a wife to the point where there's anger, there's bitterness, and so on. And the Bible says it's no use praying during that time until you go and apologize to your wife, or your wife apologizes to you, and so on. So we've got to live with our wives in an understanding way, so that our prayers are not hindered. And then, of course, there's the enemy, Satan, in Daniel chapter 10, and that gets into the whole realm of spiritual warfare, which we won't get into tonight, I don't think. But we need to recognize that we have an adversary, and that adversary will do everything within his power to stop us from praying, or to limit our prayer life, or to discourage us, or distract us in some way. And we've got to realize that, you know, the enemy is out to attack anybody that gets serious about pursuing God. And so those are a few of the obstacles, I think, that need to be dealt with. And it only takes a matter of a few minutes, really, to get quiet before God and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that is displeasing to you? Is there anything in my relationship with my wife? Is there any sin in my life that I'm disregarding, or I should say I'm regarding, and I need to get rid of? You know, we don't have to go into some sort of deep dive that takes hours and hours and hours. God knows when we're being honest. We know when we're being honest. But I think those things need to be put aside. And then we have an effective prayer life. God answers. He hears us. He sees that our motivation is right, and so on. A few years ago, I was I was praying, and I came up with these three, this concept of a three-legged stool. And if you remove one of the legs, or a tripod, obviously the thing will fall over. And this is sort of a tripod when it comes to prayer. These three things are absolutely essential. And I've the three words are the presence of God, the passion of God, and the power of God. And let me explain the way God gave me this illustration. Suppose I'm in Chicago on a business trip of some sort, and I'm making my way home after an evening of a convention of some sort, and I can see the hotel about two or three blocks away, and there's an alleyway, and I can look down this alleyway, and I can see that if I take this alleyway, I can get to the hotel. And so rather than take a taxi, I decide to walk. And as I'm walking down this alleyway, I think I'm all alone. And then all of a sudden, this man emerges, and he is huge. He's, you know, two or three feet taller than I am. He's a monster of a man. Not only that, he's high on drugs, and he begins to threaten my life. And at that moment, I begin to think of one of my very best friends. And the man I'm thinking of is even bigger than this man that is confronting me. He's a world-class, let's say, a boxing champion. He's incredibly well-built and skillful and so on. And I think if my friend could very easily take care of my problem. The problem is my friend is not present. And because my friend is not present, I have this problem. The second, using the same illustration, I'm going down this alleyway, and here is this man that confronts me, threatening my life. And as he begins to take off his belt or whatever and begins to threaten me, at that moment, I look across the alleyway, and there is another man, and he's just as tall as this man is. He's powerful. He's present because I can almost reach out and touch him. The problem is he has no passion. He doesn't know me from Adam. He doesn't want to get involved in my affairs. And so he just keeps on walking. And so I'm faced again with the same problem. I'm all alone because this man has left me. You know, what am I going to do? The third part of the illustration is, again, I'm walking down this alleyway. I meet this monster of a man that is threatening my life. And as he begins to threaten my life, I look across the alleyway, and there is one of my very best friends. He is present. I can reach out and touch him. He's passionate. He's told me time after time, David, I'll do anything I can to help you, and so on. The problem is he's only 3 feet tall. He has no power. And because he has no power, I still have the problem. And so all three of those things have to be there. I need somebody who's not only present, he's passionate. Not only is he passionate, he's powerful. And so when we pray, we have to have an understanding that God's presence is with us. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Lo, I am with you. We've got to have the absolute assurance when we pray that we're coming into the presence of God and that God's presence is there. The second thing is we've got to be absolutely convinced that God loves us, that he's concerned about us, that we're not a problem to him. We're not sort of bugging him in that sense. He is a father. He knows every detail of our life. And he's got this incredible love. The Bible says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And of course, you can look up all of the various verses about the love of God. But, you know, God loves us. We've got to be absolutely convinced of that. A lot of Christians are not convinced of that. They think, well, God loves the leadership of the church, or God loves this person, that person. I don't think he loves me because of the things I've done in the past, or because some of the things I'm struggling with, and so on. You know, all that, of course, is a lie from the enemy, an attempt on the enemy's part to try and discourage us. We've got to be convinced, according to the word of God, not according to our feelings, that God is a God of passion. He's a God that loves us. And then finally, we've got to be convinced that God has the power and the means to help us. And of course, the Bible says all power and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Jeremiah says, God speaking, is there anything too difficult for me, or anything too hard for me? And so we've got to have those three things, if you like, as part of the foundation of our prayer life. I've got to be convinced I'm coming into the presence of God. I'm coming into a God that is powerful. I'm coming into a God that loves me and is wanting to meet my needs. And if you take any one of those things away, we have a problem. In other words, I can believe that God loves me. I can believe that God is present. But if I don't believe that God is powerful, then he's not going to answer my prayer. On the other hand, I can believe that God is powerful. I can believe that God is present. But if I don't believe that God loves me, then I'm not going to have too much confidence when it comes to praying. And again, I can believe that God is powerful. I can believe that God is passionate. But if I don't believe that God is here, that he's present, again, the whole thing collapses, so to speak. So those are three essentials, at least, that God has made real to me when it comes to praying. Tied in with that, of course, is the fact that we have access into the presence of God. And one of the most misunderstood or maybe misapplied verses is a portion of scripture in John 14 and verse 1. We all know it. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And for many, many years, having been raised in church, whenever I heard somebody take that verse, that portion of scripture, you know, I imagine that Jesus is up there in heaven, you know, frantically trying to get all the condos or whatever built before the rapture or whatever is going to take place. In other words, I'm preparing a place for you, something way over in the future. It may be, you know, it may be 10 years from now when I die, or 10 months from now, or 10 minutes from now, whatever. But it's always in a future sense. But I believe that what Jesus was saying is that in a few days, things are going to change radically. I'm going to prepare a place for you that you've never had before. Because he was addressing 12 disciples, remember. They were in his discipleship school, if you like. They were Jewish. And as Jews, they had no access into the presence of God. Why? Because they weren't priests. And number two, they weren't the high priest. And as you know, if you studied the Old Testament, it was only once a year that the high priest had access into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. And that was sort of the day that every Jew looked forward to when the high priest, as his representative, went into the presence of God on his behalf, seeking atonement for sin and so on and so forth. And yet a few days after this, when Jesus rose from the grave, the Bible says that veil was separated, that veil was rent, and we now have access into the presence of God, that where he is, we have access, that where I am, there you may be also. And so when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, I believe there is a future aspect to that. Obviously, we're all going to end up hopefully one day in heaven. But I believe there's an immediate application. And that is when I get down on my knees or whatever posture I decide to take, I can come in, that veil has been rent, and I have access. In fact, Ephesians, of course, tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and yet Christ raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. And again, he's not talking here about one day we'll be seated with him. That's true as well. But right now, by faith, we are seated with him. We have, to use the illustration of the prodigal son, we've come back from the pig pen of sin. God has given us a robe of righteousness. He's put shoes on our feet, but he's given us a ring. And that ring, of course, was the signet ring. And on that ring was the emblem that they would press into the wax. It was the same as a signature, or the same as using a credit card. And God gave the authority of the Father's house back to the prodigal. And I believe we need to understand that as prodigals, when we came back and were reconciled to God, he gave us the authority of his name, that we can use the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee has to bow, every tongue has to confess, and so on. So, the fact that we have access into the presence of God, that should excite us. You know, in the Old Testament, it was the one day of the year where they sort of counted down, if you like, you know, another 2 weeks, another 10 days, another 7 days, and so on. And tomorrow is the Day of Atonement, and so on. And, you know, it was something they anticipated and looked forward to. And yet today, we have access on a 24-hour basis, and we don't get excited about it at all. Imagine if we went back to the Old Covenant, and there was only one day in the year that we could have our sins atoned for, and we could come into the presence of God. And let's say it was, July the 10th every year. I mean, every house house of God, every church in America would have a line up outside it, everybody wanting to come in and avail themselves of this one day where we have access into the presence of God. I mean, that's what would happen. And yet, because we have access on a 24-hour basis, it doesn't really move us, it doesn't excite us, and it should, that we can come in again into the presence of God. Okay, can you hear me okay? Can you hear me? Seth? Okay, just checking to make sure that... Okay, just making sure that you can hear me. Oh, okay, no, that's fine. Okay, so let's go to, for a few minutes anyway, into Matthew chapter 6. It's interesting, in the last couple of weeks here at church, the church I'm attending, they've been dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure what's happening here. I'm turning off. Sorry, I've got some computer problems. Something is clicking away here. Okay, let me just turn it off. Okay. So in the last couple of weeks here, we've been dealing with the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. And so all of this has been coming back to me. And if you have your Bible, turn with me anyway to Matthew chapter 6. And we find here in verse 5, and it says, and when you pray, and he goes on, don't be like the hypocrites and so on. You'll notice he says, when you pray, not if you pray. In other words, Jesus assumes as his disciples that we're going to pray. And the sad thing is for many believers, you know, it's if we pray, it's not when we pray. But he deals, first of all, with our motivation. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray long prayers. They love to pray standing outside and so on. And the whole motivation is to be seen by men. And obviously, he goes on to say they have their reward. Their reward is not intimacy with me. Their reward is not answered prayer. Their reward is they want people to talk about them. And so he says, when we pray, we are to go into our inner closet or our inner room, and we are to close the door. And I think when we close the door, there's two things that it deals with motivation and it deals with distraction. You know, if the door is open, so to speak, you're going to see all sorts of activity. If the children are running around or whatever, or if the television's on, or, you know, we need to close the door. And even when we're alone, sometimes we need to close the door in the sense of bringing all our thoughts into captivity. I found that if I need to remember something, the fastest way to remember something is to begin to pray. And I say that rather facetiously, but you know what happens. The moment you begin to pray, you think of all the things you're supposed to do, all the people you were supposed to contact or you need to contact and so on. And many times I'll keep a piece of paper, and the first couple of minutes of prayer, as those things the enemy tends to bring them to mind, I'll write them down and get rid of the distractions. And so I close the door, number one, to get rid of distractions, but also to deal with motivation. I'm not praying to be seen by men. I'm not praying to be heard by men. I'm there alone with God. And so I need to go into my closet, go into whatever room it is, and close the door. And incidentally, I would say to those of you who do not have a consistent quiet time, find a place, you know, whether it's out in the garage, whether it's out in the barn, whether it's down in the basement or whatever, just make yourself a little sort of cubbyhole, so to speak, where you can get alone with God. Make that your sanctuary. Because there's just something about going to a place of prayer that it becomes meaningful. When I lived in New Zealand, I worked with a very godly man for a number of years, about 15 years actually. And every once in a while, he would call the church office and he would say, I'm coming into town this afternoon. He spent a lot of time in prayer at his house, and he did not have an office at the church. And we had a great big building, 4-story building. And the various pastors had, we had our own offices, but I would get a phone call and the receptionist would say, Brother Peter, that was the name of the senior pastor, Brother Peter's on the phone and he'd like to talk to you. And I'd pick up the phone and he'd say, David, I'm coming into town this afternoon. Do you have time to have a cup of coffee? Or actually he would use the word milkshake, which was, you know, symbolic for coffee, tea, whatever you want to do. But anyway, sometime that afternoon, he would knock on my office door and we would go down the stairs and out into, we were a downtown church, we'd find a little coffee shop, and he would always sit somewhere in a sort of remote area, somewhere where nobody could see almost. And he'd begin to ask me how I was getting along, how my spiritual life was doing. And then invariably he'd ask me how my wife and I were getting along. And, you know, many times, like most men, I'd give him the headlines and say, you know, fine. And he'd point his finger at me and say, come on, tell me the truth. But he really wanted to know how I was doing spiritually. And somewhere in that conversation, and it happened many, many times over the years that I worked with him, he would ask me about my prayer life. And he would say to me, David, remember, I don't ever want you coming into the church office until you've spent at least an hour on your face before God. And I was a young man back in those days, and we had a big house and a garage that was attached, but there was no access from the garage into the house. You had to go outside. And it was a large garage. It had a little sort of a room in the back. And I cleaned that room out. It had paint cans and different things in it. And I put a door on it. It was only about, I'd say it was about 8 feet long and maybe about 3 feet wide. And I put a door on there. I put some carpet down. And every single day before I went to the church office, I would say goodbye to my wife. I'd go into that little room, get on my face before God, and spend an hour in prayer. And I can honestly say that, you know, for the last, whatever it is now, 40 years almost, maybe more than that, that, you know, I've never neglected that place of prayer. I shouldn't say, when I say that place of prayer, generally speaking, obviously I'm no longer in New Zealand, but it's become a routine. It's become part of my life. And I think there are certain disciplines that we need to cultivate. And I know some people can call that legalism and so on and so forth. But, you know, it talks about Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom. There are certain customs, I think, that are worth pursuing. And anyway, so Jesus said, when you pray, you know, don't stand like the hypocrites do and so on. Go into your closet and shut the door. And then he says, and when you pray, say, Our Father. And we have the Lord's Prayer. And it begins, notice, Our Father. I think of all the titles of God, you know, all, you know, most holy or righteous judge or, you know, things that would immediately almost put a barrier between us. But the fact is, God is the Father. He's approachable. Some of you listening may have not had good fathers or a good father, which is tragic, but you know, a father, the nature of a genuine father is he has a love for his children, he has a love for his family, he's available, he thinks constantly of his family and how he can be a blessing to them and so on. And God, of course, is the ultimate father. He's concerned about your life, he's concerned about my life, and we need to be able to boldly approach God. You know, I had one of my daughters when she was a lot younger. I used to call her my Laplander, if you know where Lapland is, like Finland area. But she'd come home from school and she'd come running in and jump on my lap. You know, she loved just to be on my lap. I would hold her, obviously, give her a kiss and so on. But God wants some Laplanders. He wants people that enjoy his presence. And he's a father, we can approach him. But notice what he says as he begins this. Incidentally, the Orthodox Jews said that this was what they called a, and I've lost the word already here, basically a topical prayer. In other words, it was never intended by Jesus to be prayed, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, you know, and say, okay, I've got through praying. I prayed the prayer exactly the way Jesus taught us to pray. No, it's basically an outline on what to pray for. And he begins with this this introduction, Our Father. And for many, many years, I interpreted that in my mind, my Father. Now, obviously, he is my father and he's your father and so on. But our father immediately takes away a sort of a selfish motivation that there are other members of the family, that I'm a part of God's greater family. I remember when I was in Kansas City, we supported a man that worked in the inner city of Kansas City, and he worked with homeless people and prostitutes and drug addicts and so on and so forth. And he told a story of how he had a dream one night, and it was the middle of winter, and he saw these two homeless people, and they were sitting just a few feet apart on a grating, one of these big old industrial buildings, and the steam was coming up, and so they were trying to keep warm in the midst of a cold winter. And they were both praying in his dream. They were both praying a very similar prayer, and the prayer was, God, I'm hungry, I need to be fed, I need food, you know, give me some bread. And as they prayed, in his dream, he saw these two loaves of bread come tumbling down out of heaven, and landing in the lap of one man. And so here is one man with two loaves of bread, and the other man doesn't have any bread. And in his dream, he found himself asking God, God, why did you not answer the other man's prayer? They were both praying, they both had needs. And why did you only answer one man? You didn't answer the other. And God spoke to him very clearly. His name was David. And he said, David, I answered both prayers. Now think of that for a moment. In other words, I gave sufficient to this man to meet this man's, his friend's need. Now, I don't know if they were friends or not, but I gave him sufficient to meet the other person's need. And I think many times, you know, when it comes to praying, that we tend to have a very selfish viewpoint. Now, obviously, God is concerned about our needs personally, but at the same time, he wants us to be aware of the fact that we're part of a family and we have a responsibility one towards another. We need to recognize that, listen, I've got brothers and sisters, and I need to pray for them. They have needs as well. I can't selfishly just sort of say, God, take care of my needs, but forget about Jim's or Mary's or whatever. Now, I've broken this prayer down into sort of bite-sized pieces, so to speak. But the first one is his person, our Father. In other words, what sort of a person is God? He is a father. He is, and all you got to do is take your concordance and look up the word father. You'll find out that God is a forgiving father. He's a father with no variableness or shadow of turning. He's a compassionate father. He's a merciful father. He's a forgiving father. You know, he's a kind father. I mean, you can go on and on. All those are scriptures about the nature of God. And so sometimes, you know, when we begin to pray, all we've got to do is begin to think about God as a father. God, you're a father that's provided for me. You're a father that loves me. You're a father that's forgiven me. And immediately we enter into a time of thanksgiving, a time of praise, a time of worship, and so on. All right, the second thing, first of all, his person, our Father, and then the second one, his position, which art in heaven. Now, I used to have a big library. It was actually my father's library of 4,000 or 5,000 books. I gave it the whole, all of them away. I've got just a little handful of books now. But I remember there were certain books that were books on prayer, and the entire volume was written about the Lord's Prayer. And yet the one thing that I noticed, and I can't say explicitly on every single book, but the one thing that they seemed to look over was the word heaven. And for many years, I did the same thing. Our Father, which art in heaven. And heaven to me was, I was thinking in terms of distance. In other words, God is in heaven. He's up there in some, you know, vast black hole, if you like, millions of miles away. And, you know, there's this vast difference. And yet heaven to the Jew meant something totally different. Heaven to the Jew, if you go back in just one page in chapter 5, and let me find the verse now. It says, swear not by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Verse 34, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. In other words, when it says, our Father that art in heaven, it's not talking about distance. It's talking about dominion. It's talking about authority. It's talking about power. I mentioned a few minutes ago that, you know, we can talk about God being a father. He can be loving. He can be compassionate. He can be merciful. He can be wonderful. Yeah, you know, all the attributes of God. But if he doesn't sit on the throne, then none of those things really help. I've used this illustration for years, and some of you, if you've heard me speak, may remember it. But imagine two little boys, and they're in the middle of a big city, like New York City, and the only place they have to play is on the street, and they're always getting into trouble because they're kicking a ball and, you know, either breaking windows or whatever. And on the next block, there is an entire city block that has been destroyed, an old building that has been knocked down, and there's piles of rubble everywhere. And one little boy says to the other as they're kicking a ball, he says, you know, wouldn't it be great if they cleared off that big lot there and took away all that rubble and turned it into a ball field? And the other little boy says, wow, that's a great idea. I've never thought of that before. And the other little boy says, he says, oh, I've asked my dad about it. And my dad just laughs and he says, I can't do anything about it. And the other little boy says, he says, I'm going to talk to my dad about it. And the other boy says, what do you mean? He said, my dad said he can't do anything. The other little boy says, you don't know who my father is, do you? Or what my father does. And the other little boy says, well, what does your father do? And he says, my dad is the city planner. In other words, one little boy's father sat on the throne and the other little boy's father did not sit on the throne. He may have been a great father. He may have been loving and compassionate and merciful and so on. But one had authority and the other didn't. And so when it comes to prayer, you know, not only do we come into the presence of an incredible father, but we come into the presence of one who sits on the throne, one that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that I could ever ask or think, one that has unlimited resources, unlimited wisdom, unlimited authority and power and so on. And so, you know, those things alone should get us excited about prayer. And then, you know, taking each little phrase, I'll just read it to you quickly because we won't go through the whole thing. But his person, our Father, his position, which art in heaven, his preeminence, hallowed be thy name, his power, thy kingdom come, his purpose, thy will be done, his pattern, as it is in heaven, his provision, give us this day our daily bread, his pardon, forgive us our debts, his precept or teaching as we forgive our debtors, his protection, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and then his praise, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now, if you take each of those little phrases, you can build on it and you can understand that this is a, you know, this is a prayer that really opens up all sorts of vistas of things to pray for. It's rather like, I've used the illustration of being in school and the summer is over and the teacher says to you, next week, I want each of you in the classroom to give a 5-minute talk about what you did, some of the highlights of the summer. And you go home and you take a little 4x6 card and you write down just little headlines, you know, dog died, grandmother died, went on a vacation, you know, whatever it is, just little prompts. And then when you get up to speak in front of the class, you see that dog died. And you say, oh, you know, one of the saddest things this summer was the fact that our dog, you know, Sammy died after, you know, he was such a beautiful dog. We had him for 15 years and everybody in the family loved him. It's like losing a family member. And, you know, you go on and on and on. But just that little word, dog died, opens up a whole vista. And so the rabbis believed that this prayer, again, was intended to be just various topics, if you like, that open up all sorts of avenues to pray for. And I'll end with this because our time is already gone. But out of the entire prayer, the one thing that Jesus brings out again is the matter of forgiveness. And he says, if you do not forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And you think of all the things that Jesus could have highlighted about this prayer, you know, thy kingdom come. He could have said, let me go back and talk about the kingdom. Let me go back and talk about give us this day our daily bread. All of those things are important. But the one thing that he stressed was the fact that we have to forgive, and we forgive as we have been forgiven. And I would encourage you, because no doubt if there's more than two or three of you there tonight, some of you are holding some sort of deep grudge, some hurt, some offense that somebody's done, either a business deal or a family member or whatever it is. And it's absolutely essential that we get rid of that thing and we forgive that brother or sister, regardless of what they've done, regardless of how much it's hurt you and so on. We have been forgiven, and therefore we need to forgive. And if we don't forgive, then obviously we cannot be forgiven either. And I think one of the most, and I'll end with this, one of the most frightening portions of scripture in the Bible is in Matthew 18. And of course it deals with forgiveness. Let me just go back here a minute. And it ends, and you know the story, how there were two people. One owed his master, you know, I've got in my margin here, something like, it translates into today's value, literally billions of dollars. And of course, he goes to his master, he's unable to pay, and his master forgives him. Of course, the picture is that there's no way in which we can pay for our own sin. Unless our master, unless the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us and forgives us, we can't earn our forgiveness. But then this same individual goes out, he has a friend that owes him money, and he begins to literally choke him and says, if you don't pay me, I'm going to throw you into prison. His fellow slaves see what's going on. You know the story. They go back to the master. They said, listen, we can't believe you forgave this man billions of dollars. He will not forgive this man a couple of hundred dollars, basically. And his master is irate. His master is angry. And he says in verse 32, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Now, if the chapter ended there, we could say, well, you know, Jesus was just driving home the point that we need to forgive and so on. But notice he goes on to say, verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, if it wasn't for that last verse there, you know, we could say, well, Jesus was just making a point, and sometimes you over-exaggerate a point in order to drive home the point and so on. But Jesus said, listen, no, my Father will do the same thing. Now, I've never heard anybody fully explain this, but this man was forgiven. His master forgave him all that he owed. In other words, you know, his sin was eradicated. And yet when he refused to forgive, all of his sin was reinstated. It was put back in the ledger. And you say, well, you know, you can't stretch it that far. And I'm not going to argue with you. But that last verse says, my Heavenly Father does that too. And I know we talk about a lot about forgiveness, and we talk about our sins are buried in the depths of the sea, and so on and so forth. But this verse, and this is Jesus' own words, it says, my Father will do the same thing to you. If you do not forgive, he'll reinstate your sin. Now, I'm going to leave that up to you, and I'll let you figure that out. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus himself. But it's important, again, as we close this time together, that we make sure that when we come into the presence of God, we have a right relationship with our brothers and sisters and those around about us and so on. Okay, I think that's a little over an hour, if I've got the time right, maybe thereabouts. So.